you would please stand.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to Him. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. For in my need, His power is displayed. I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley, He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
The victory has been won.
No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future's sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. This I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me. Until I stand with joy before the throne. This I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
not I, but through Christ in me. You know, I've been to Stay Sharp. This is 8 or 9 years in a row, probably. I was probably to the second one. Pastor Matt asked me to come. That was what, 2008? 2007? What was the second one? Yeah. So every year I go back, and whenever we talk to the congregation about it, I encourage them to come as well. And I always say how great it is to worship with y'all. Because you don't always get a church full of people that sing. And to have a church full of people that sing is amazing, and especially men. Men, we got to do a better job of singing with our kids, because it leads them to sing. And yeah, it just makes me happy to be here with y'all and sing with y'all, for real. In the darkness.
In the darkness we were waiting. Without hope, without light, till from heaven you came running. There was mercy in your eyes to fulfill the law and prophets. To a virgin came the word, from a throne of endless glory to a cradle in the dirt. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. To reveal the kingdom coming, and to reconcile the lost, to redeem the whole creation, you did not despise the cross. For even in your suffering, you saw to the other side, knowing this was our salvation, Jesus, for our sake you died. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. And the morning that you rose, all of heaven held its breath, till that stone was moved for good, for the Lamb had conquered death. And the dead rose from their tombs, and the angels stood in awe, for the souls of all who'd come to the Father are restored. The church of Christ was born, and the Spirit lit the flame. Now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. By his blood and in his name, in his freedom I am free. For the love of Jesus Christ, who has resurrected me. Praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. God of glory, majesty, praise forever to the King of kings. Praise forever King of Kings.
Thank you. Well, we've got about 56 minutes to go, and we've got about 3 hours of material. So we'll. So here's what we'll do. We'll put your seatbelts on. By the way, Alex, thanks for coming. It was just wonderful that you weren't here. I mean, it was so sad that you were not with us yesterday. And so thank you. Let me just say this. You chose the right reason to be absent.
I went fishing with my kids.
There you go. So anyway, I couldn't resist. You know, we don't have Jack Brooks here. That I can sort of pick on. Alex Knauf made it, so he and I, we had to do at least a little bit of exchange publicly. Oh, thank you. Yeah. Oof-da. Well, there's several things that I'd like to conclude our time with. One of them is, I think it's helpful, put the big picture of the Bible's story, redemptive history. And sometimes I think what we will do is we will look at an order of salvation, and that is true. There's a history of salvation, which is also true, and there's also transformation in salvation. I don't think my sense is we don't think about that often enough. And so we need to include that. Similarly here then, most of us have probably heard of a biblical worldview is how it's referred to, or is how to spell out the various events or redemptive historical events in the scriptures. And it's creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, right? And I have very intentionally added the transformation because sometimes I think what ends up happening is when we talk about redemption, it's simply justification. Now, it is justification, but it's not only justification. There is a transformative impact of the Holy Spirit who lives within our lives. So we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. And so I'm just recognizing that in this story. So where are we? Well, we're here. Some are still here, right? But we're not there. Actually, we're here. But there's a now and a not yet. And just so you know, part of it for me, I think Jesus came. Jesus came. Doesn't matter what I think. Jesus came ushering in the kingdom. He came preaching the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. Repent and believe. And so his person and his work, so his death, burial, resurrection, which is the gospel, Jesus came preaching the gospel about himself. And that which is of first importance is the gospel about Jesus, right? So it's all centered on Jesus Christ. Often I think, you know, when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, it's something that we do mentally, but there's also a transformative impact and reality of that we are more closely conformed into the likeness of Christ. And so it becomes a move towards Christ, Christ-likeness, and then speaking or working against the wiles of the enemy, that is the fall. So every time we gather, and it's not just in worship of God, but it's also we're aware of the spiritual reality with which we gather, the context in which we gather. And there are those, when I'm speaking, when you're preaching, there are those the enemy is distracting. They're not hearing a word you're saying. They're on their iPhone. And you know what? So what is that? Is it demonic? Is it the devil? Is it lust of the flesh? The boastful pride? What is it? Yes? It's all of those, right? But it's those kinds of things that of which we need to be aware. Why am I angry? Well, sure, sin. Yes, there's a problem in my heart. But is there something that the enemy is capitalizing on, maximizing, because of I'm tired? Well, because you're tired, does that justify your anger? You know, I remember Karen and I, when we still do, probably shouldn't say this, but I will, we fast regularly. And I remember early in our marriage when we did that and started the discipline, and we haven't done it forever. We've been married 41 years, and we've we did it the first years of our marriage, and then children came, and life happened, right? but we've picked it up the last many years, probably 15 or so years. And I remember when we started this discipline, and I remember being hungry and being impatient, blaming it on my hunger. Well, the hunger was the means by which my heart was being revealed. And so it's just being aware, stepping back or stepping in. What is that? Why a sharp word? Why am I impatient? Why am I short? Why am I, and at one level, get off my back? Well, that reveals something too, doesn't it? So every time we gather, the point is every time we gather, there's a spiritual reality. It's not sterile. So I think there are some key truths when we think about this notion of spiritual warfare, life in Christ, etc. These key truths are creation. God is a creator. God is a creator, and everything else is created. Now this, by the way, was the huge discussion in the 4th century regarding Jesus. Was Jesus, so we've got the creator, and then we've got all of creation. Where does Jesus go? Does he go below, or does he go above? And of course, Arians, present-day Jehovah's Witnesses, said he goes below. He's created. And yet, the scriptures teach God revealed that God the Son is God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so creation is absolutely, it's affirming this so that Satan is not God. In fact, I'm gonna advance. Jack or Dan, let me see if you can find the excluded middle, probably slide 106 or 7. I'm going to go there first because it fits with this God's sovereignty and his providence. Next one. What I'd like is the excluded middle. Okay, so this is what I've been talking about mentioned several times. And Jeff Paul, are you still with us? Yeah, there it is. It's the flaw of the excluded middle. This was Paul Hebert, and you can click on these hyperlinks and you can find these articles. But he describes it in this way. So you'll notice that in the Bible story, there is a modern or supernatural, or supernatural, and then a natural. The supernatural consists of God, angels, demons, religion, and it's faith, it's private truth, it's otherworldly problems, miracles, sacred, and then it's the material universe. This would be anti-supernatural, and that is humans, animals, plants, matter, science, experience, public truth, this worldly problems, natural order. To some degree, some of you might remember Francis Schaeffer's the upstairs and the downstairs, the two understandings, and the modern worldview says that it's one or the other, and this one often will deny that one. The excluded middle is that there's no spiritual realm. There's no spiritual realm between the two. It's an absolute bifurcation. And we realize that God is a creator. No one else is there, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But then there's a line of all creation. And then we find this excluded middle zone is what he said. And he was a missionary in India. And he realized some of the, in other words, it was animism. So for him, as a missionary, the animistic approach was that the demonic or the spiritual realm controlled everything. It was almost as if it was more powerful than God himself. And for him, coming in from having been trained in a Western worldview, it was like he was stuck kind of down here, and he didn't really, he was struggling to break through or to figure out how to process this. The second one is, again, because of where he lived and ministered, was a tribal view of spiritual encounters. So gods of the sky and astrological forces, fate and magical powers. And you can see that this is still alive and well today, friends. Not just overseas someplace. Not just in other fields. But in our field. Horoscopes and other kinds of things, rituals or superstitions or other things that begin to control us. Now, who's behind those things? Well, it takes our focus off of God, doesn't it? So here is that second understanding of tribalism. Here's a third, and this is then the problem. You remember the Council of Barga in the 7th century that made a statement about the demonic and about Satan, the first one that I've informed you of that was a canon 7, a statement about it. And what it denied, you remember what it denied? That Satan is not co-eternal. God's the creator. So this is absolutely critical for us to understand. Some of us might remember, I mentioned it yesterday, the Frank Peretti books. And it was presented in a dualistic framework. That is to say that unless you pray enough, the balance is tipping. Unless you do enough, or unless you whatever, the balance tips towards the evil. And we're not sure who's going to win. That's a dualistic worldview. That is that God and evil are co-eternal and co-powerful, and there are certain mechanisms or rituals or machinations that will turn one or the other so that one is winning the battle. Well, friends, that's a heresy, and that's what was stated in the 7th century in canon number 7. So it's good and evil, and good gods and evil gods, and good people and evil people, and good nature and evil nature, and heavens and humans and nature. It's dualism, and it's a heresy. God alone is the creator of all things, and he alone is infinitely perfect. So this then, as he would disclose or depict, that God is God and then creation. See the great big divide between the two, and then listing other angels and Satans and demons and other sorts of things. If in fact Satan affects and demons affect people, do you think eventually that he could affect institutions and structures and organizations? Yeah, he can. And so some of what was claimed in some of the various understandings of spiritual warfare, as I looked at yesterday, some of it is accurate. But what happens is, in some of those views of spiritual warfare, though there's a modicum of accuracy to what they say, they make it all of it. And that then becomes problematic. So this I have found to be very helpful. In fact, he shares a story about a Christian. They were in this village. They were wanting to get rid of demons and spirits, and Christians wouldn't participate. And the villagers were ticked off. They were bothered because Christians, they're going to make it worse. And by the way, this still happens. We have in the EFCA Reach Global in Gemina, we've got a ministry to those disabled. Because disabled are cursed and they curse the family. So you want to get rid of the curse. So you leave your disabled child wherever. I had the privilege of visiting the place 2 years ago, and it is a wonderful, marvelous ministry. They're castaways. They're cast-offs. They're not wanted. And witchcraft is huge. It still is in many places in the world. This ministry of caring for those that were considered cursed, really to be a blessing. They're in the image of God. Once again, it's a lie of Satan. Well, all that to say, Paul Hebert, and one of the Christians came and described this to Paul, and he thought, well, what do we do? And there was because it was one of their villagers was sick, and so they wanted to pray to the shaman, and they wanted the shaman to come, etc. All that to say, Paul Hebert thought, what do we do? And he was living with this two-tiered universe. And so he thought, well, I'll pray. I will go pray for this child to be well. That's what we do. Here's then how he ends this. A week after our prayer meeting, Yelaya returned to say that the child had died. I felt thoroughly defeated. Who was I to be a missionary if I could not pray for healing and receive a positive answer? A few weeks later, Yelaya returned with a sense of triumph. How can you be so happy after the child died? I asked. Here's what he says. The village would have acknowledged the power of our God had he healed the child, Yelaya said. But they knew in the end she would have to die. When they saw in the funeral our hope of resurrection and reunion in heaven, they saw an even greater victory over death itself, and they have begun to ask about the Christian way. He concludes this article. In a new way, I began to realize that true answers to prayer are those that bring the greatest glory to God, not those that satisfy my immediate desires. It is all too easy to make Christianity a new magic in which we as gods can make God do our bidding. See, do we approach it as a shaman, as a witch doctor or whatever, thinking that if we do the right thing, say the right words, that we can control God to do what we want him to do? And friends, honestly, the greater miracle is that we worship God in the midst of it. And this then is the story of how Paul Hebert, missiologist, anthropologist, theologian, came to understand that. Now, if you would help me by going back to where we were, Dan, that would be helpful. Yes, yep, thanks. So the creation, the flaw of the excluded middle. And recognizing God's sovereignty and his providence. God's providence is purposeful. It's not by chance. It's not chaotic. He has in mind the beginning and the end. And it is purposeful. And we remember that. And then we ask the question, why did he not destroy Satan? And condemn him at that point. And there are reasons for that. Some of it we've talked about. And then we hear Christ comes in and destroys the work of the enemy. God himself, in God the Son, comes to destroy. We'll look at a few verses of that. Recognizing God is good. He is infinitely perfect. God is not only good, he does good. Do we believe that? And this then is those who are declared righteous by faith, they live by faith. And living by faith is being able to say, God, you're good. You're good, even whatever, come what may. And you know, it's one of those things that in as the gathered people of God, it's those that have often, those that have lived life, long life, and in the midst of the vagaries of life, the differences of life, that they walk humbly with God. It's a beautiful story. It's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful testimony of God's triumphant, purposeful providence and his glory, that through these means, God is glorified. There is an aroma of Christ in how we live, how we trust, how we engage in the spiritual battle. There is an aroma. And by the way, glory is God's effulgent outside of himself. His blessedness is everything within himself. It's two sides of the same coin. Often we don't think of the attribute of blessedness We don't talk about it often. Glory is his splendor that we observe, that we can see, that we experience. But the blessedness is his infinitely perfect self. It's a wonderful, marvelous truth and reality. Matt, you remember when Fred Sanders gave that message?
I've listened to it four times.
Yeah, it's just wonderful. It's just wonderful. And then finally, consummation. Consummation. And notice I included seven because that's the perfect number. Thank you for noticing. Now, let me tell you, before we look at the Lord Jesus and what he came to do, these are times Satan hates. They're times he hates. Conversion. God makes a spiritually dead person alive, and Satan hates it. Why? Because they're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. They change masters to confessing Jesus Christ is Lord over all of life. Another, which is part of conversion or regeneration, but isn't only part of regeneration, it's ongoingly because it's a kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Satan hates repentance. It's an acknowledgement. Yes, God, you're right. That's what confession means. Confession is not just confessing what I've done wrong. It's also confessing and acknowledging, God, you're right. Satan hates it. God delights in it. Or humility. What is the chief reason for the fall? Pride. Arrogating himself to the place of God. Pride is a natural Adamic response. Humility is a supernatural second Adam, spirit-indwelt response. It's something the gospel produces. Humility. And friends, I would say this, that when we look at those first, the lists in 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, those of pastor, elder, overseer, the gospel creates. What it means is not that those serving in those roles are perfect or better than, but they're exemplary of what everyone else ought to be doing and living. And what that also means is that they are exemplary, they're the chief repenters, and they're the most humble people in the congregation. And when that's not the case, something's wrong. Something's been inverted. You remember that authority that is inverted in the garden that perpetually manifests in various relational ways? Similarly here, this becomes a character issue. The gospel creates humility. Satan hates it. The church. Remember we said, when the church gathers, the principalities, Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, the church gathers and the principalities and powers, they look on and they're amazed and they know. They still fight. They're still in the battle. But they see that God's grace triumphs. Every time we gather. Or rejoicing in suffering. That's the story of Job. That's the story of Job, that blessed the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even when his wife cursed God, he says, can I can't do that. And so we see that rejoicing in suffering is a mark of the gospel in our lives. It's a mark of the fact that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And let me say this, when we are struggling with that, when somebody else is struggling with the rejoicing in the midst of trial, tribulation. Brothers and sisters, let's come alongside and lift up their weak, their drooping arms and strengthen their weak knees to help them to remember who God is. Every one of us at some point is probably going to be tempted and to struggle with questioning that. Did God say? Is God good? Can he be trusted? And when we are wrestling with some of those things, brothers and sisters, remind me of those truths. That's what I need more than anything. Remind me of the truths. And I would say this, there are those that would say, well, you know, don't quote Romans 8, 28, you know, in the midst of when someone's going through a difficulty. Well, if that's never been said before, it might not be the time to say it, though it's biblical truth, so it's always in season. Furthermore, if it's not been said before, what's the problem? And then, as we mentioned earlier, gratitude in abundance. That is gratitude, recognizing, what do I have that I did not receive? And if I received it, why do I boast as if I did not? That's Paul's words, not mine, though they're my words too. It reflects the beauty of God and his providential plan that's good and for our good, and Satan hates it. Or renewal, revival. Oh, dear God, give us renewal, give us revival, revive us again. Satan delights in apathy. He delights in apathy. God, renew us. Revive us. Blow up a fresh wind of your spirit among us. We're hearing some of this at some college campuses, and time will be the true test of what kind of fruit will be born. But is God doing a work? God's always doing a work. We try to discern it, put a pulse on it, but God is always doing a work. But the whole notion of renewal and revival, hope in the midst of life, hope in the midst of difficulties, hope in the midst of discouragement, hope in whatever. It's because the God of hope will fill us with endurance. Think of Romans 15, verse 13, and death in Christ. Death in Christ. And you know, I think of, just as we heard from Paul Hebert, death in Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Blessed is the sight of the death of the wicked in the sight of the Lord. Blessed are those who are in the Lord and die, in the Psalms, right? And notice, I only had 9, not 10. 10 would have been a complete number because this list is incomplete. Satan will hate it at most when he is condemned and consigned to eternal punishment. And so I thought it would be worth our while to look at that. Now, let's look at Jesus. Jesus stays true despite temptation. Unlike Adam, he teaches the truth about the devil and demons. He despoils the strong man, that is, he came to destroy, and his incarnation was actually to defeat the devil. Look at these texts of Scripture. Genesis 3:15, of course, the first gospel, right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first gospel, Jesus coming to destroy the works of the devil. Or Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. A picture of what's the curse in Genesis 3. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Or Colossians 2, 13 to 15. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And by the way, that is the tactic of the enemy. That is, he accuses the brethren day and night. That's what he does. Accusations, adversarial. And now, with what Jesus has done, he's got no grounds to accuse. Doesn't mean he won't, but he's got no grounds. And he will use things in our lives, experiences, good, bad, whatever. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Or Hebrews 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had been made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, a very clear statement about he destroyed the one who has the power of death. And remember, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Death. But death doesn't have the final say. Or 1 John 3. You know that he appeared, Jesus, in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Doesn't mean that there's perfection. But when there's sin, there is repentance. There's acknowledgement. The confession, wrong. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? And so here, there's repentance when we sin. So some would say, because Christians are all hypocrites, you press in on that a little bit and you say, well, why? Well, because they sin. Well, the fact that we sin doesn't make us hypocrites. The fact that we would deny our sin, that would make us hypocrites. When we acknowledge and repent of our sin, it makes us Christian. It's the normal Christian response. Has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. There's another picture of the devil, right? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Once again, notice the appearing in 1 John 3 and the appearing or made manifest that he brings life and paid the penalty so that Satan has no accusation against us. That's the final statement right here. Not just as God's wrath turned away, but Satan now has no grounds for accusation. Now, we looked at that. Dan, if you would be kind enough, we're going to jump ahead. Yeah, right there. So let me just tell you this. You'll get these notes. I think it's important that as we dig a little deeper in Providence, if you've read John Piper's book, 750 pages, you'll get some of this, but I try to distill it for us. But he describes it a bit. It's purposeful, and he defines it. And then, I think he includes several creeds, confessions that make a statement about God's providence. And I'm going to look at the Heidelberg. This one, I think, I find very encouraging. I've shared it with many. Lord's Day 10, question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? And the answer in this particular is God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then question 28, what does it benefit for us to know that God has created all things and still upholds them by his providence? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future, we can have a firm confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature shall separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. These are beautiful statements of God and his purposeful providence. There are others that I've included that we won't look at, but they are helpful nonetheless. And this one is providence over Satan and demons. At the end of the day, I encourage you to read these notes when you get them, but there is a reason. And here are four of those reasons. Let's see. Yep, this should be, 1, 2, 3, 4. So why does Satan still exist? Why did God not do away with him? Because these come from John, as I've noted in earlier slides. God is defeating Satan with showing more of his own attributes. That is to say, had God destroyed Satan, had he consigned him to eternal punishment at that point, many of God's attributes would not have been displayed in the way in which they have. We would not have known, apart from sin, we wouldn't have known God's grace because it wouldn't have been necessary, or his mercy. Because before creation, before the fall, before even creation, God, Father, Son, Spirit were perfect. There was nothing lacking. There was no sin. So was there grace? Was there a need for grace? No. Grace is an attribute of God that is displayed once sinners fell, once we fell into sin. And it's one of those things to ponder, and I think helpfully. So that's number one. The second is God is defeating Satan with suffering. And I described some of those reasons that Satan hates. God is defeating Satan with Satan. Think about Paul and his thorn in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 12. Who gave him that thorn? Paul says Satan, a thorn in the flesh. And yet, what did it do? It kept him from becoming arrogant. It allowed him to affirm and live. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Your grace is perfected in my weakness. So Satan intended, it kind of, you know, you think about Psalm 50, verse 20. You know, you sent me to, Genesis 50, verse 20, or Genesis 45, where, you know, you sent me to Egypt for evil, but God intended it for good. And we see something similar here. God defeats Satan with Satan. He intends it to destroy, and yet it builds. And God is defeating Satan with savoring, and that is John Piper's language, but it means that God is greater than everything else. We love God not for what he does or doesn't do. We love God because he is God. And I find that helpful. We've got 18 minutes. So we're going to look at some of these texts, and I'm going to read them. We're going to read through them. You can follow along. Great dragon, ancient serpent, the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And we're going to, as we read them, notice the ploy of the enemy. Okay. And it's not just that this is biblical truth. It is, but what does that entail for us today? Not just me personally, not just my family, but us as a church. What do these truths entail about our need to be aware of the enemy? Genesis 3, 1 and verses 4 and 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, who are they? The disciples. But they also serve as a model for us because he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd that was promised in, that's displayed in Psalm 23. I am the good shepherd. The evil shepherd in Ezekiel 34, the contrast, I'm sorry, to the false shepherds that wanted to fleece God's people over against God who would shepherd his people. And then you come to John 10 and you see incarnate the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, as Jude and 1 Peter would remind us. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So with whom are you holding unforgiveness? That does not come from God. 2 Corinthians 4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, again, underneath the Creator God, right? There's a certain authority, right? Has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So the light of the gospel is just like the light of creation. Genesis 1, 4. God created, let there be light. And here, the new creation. But he's blinding the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Weapons of our warfare, not of the flesh, destroy strongholds, arguments, lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Every thought we take, to the contrary, we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Verses 13 and 15, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In essence, you'll know them by their fruit. And we've looked at that, that the an angel of light, one of the ways Satan tempts. 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And so Satan sends it to harass, and in the providence of God, it is used for God's glory. It's one of those moments that Satan hates. Ephesians 4, be angry in your anger. If you're angry, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Ephesians 6, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. That was the title of Frank Peretti's book, by the way. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, we talked about, you know, is there a sort of an incrementalism here? And I would say, much like there is a transformative, progressive process towards the likeness of Christ, so there is probably an incremental, progressive deformation into the likeness of Satan. And notice here, and if you want to go to the far end, it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is an unforgivable sin. But then here, we read that the consciences have been seared. I think it would be accurate to conclude that the conscience was not seared upon the first sin. But the first sin is that first maybe snake bite or spider bite or the slight injection of anesthesia. Hebrews 2, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. So there we have another. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. 1 Peter 5, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So once again, there's the lion picture. Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Revelation 12. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. Notice the various terms or titles, descriptions. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their own lives even unto death. So here's, it's the accusation. It's the ongoing accusations. That's what he does. The accuser of our brothers. And notice the way we overcome, and they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb. That is Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone, his death, burial, his resurrection, his present being seated at the right hand of the Father, and we being seated as believers in union with Christ, being seated with him in the heavenlies. And the fact that the word of our testimony, that is to say that we confess Jesus Christ, we are in union with him, and we confess, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it's not just the objective fact of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. It's also our union with Christ through profession of faith in Christ. And then when we say yes to him, when we say yes to living under the lordship of Christ, he is Lord of our lives and he is head of the church, then come what may. Because at the end of the day, we do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but we fear the one who can destroy both in hell. And that's God. We don't fear the devil. And that's Hebrews chapter 2. The fear of death has been removed. The accusation has been removed. And our union with Christ does that. Then I think of just some application things. The beginning of because remember, in the Old Testament, it's idolatry. It's gods. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, it's the beginning of God's revelation, revealing of the Ten Commandments. He begins, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And, you know, I wonder, brothers and sisters, as Christians and as a church, what are other gods we have placed before God? materialism, consumerism, technology, autonomy. These are things that are, I think, are helpful for us to prayerfully ponder. And maybe even on the trip home. Mark 8, 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's a strong statement made to Peter. Why? "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So as Christians and as a church, in what ways may we be setting our minds on the things of man, not on the things of God? And Colossians 3, 1-5, "You have been raised with Christ." I made reference to that. Ephesians is filled with that language. "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." So as Christians and as a church, what are those idolatrous things which may be a good thing, though perceived or lived as an ultimate thing, that need to be put to death? And friends, these are not things that you do on your own in the flesh, because you can't, nor would you even want to. And one of the things that, because the Spirit of God dwells within us, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and as we keep in step with the Spirit, one of the things we ought to even pray at the beginning is, "God, give me a desire. Give me even a desire to do that." Because in my flesh, you know what I say? I don't want to. I don't want to. Which is sinful, defiant rebellion. So, "God, give me a desire. I know I should. I don't have it. I don't have a desire to love that person. I don't have a desire to turn away from this sin. I want to coddle that sin. God, give me a desire. Give me the strength." In 1 John 5, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Fascinating way that John concludes the book. What is this about? Keep yourselves from idols as Christians and as the church. What may be identified as the idols of our age? And those are things that I think are worthwhile for us to ponder. Let me conclude in this way. I'm going to show you that there are God substitutes, idols, and idolatry. And I think they're worthwhile, when you get these notes, they're worthwhile for you to consider. I'm not going to look at them now. You will get them. Luther, this is for all of us. On becoming a theologian, oratio, meditatio, tentatio, that's prayer, meditation, and trial. And here's what he says, and I'm going to share. He takes it from Psalm 119. Luther writes, "I want you to know how to study theology in the right way." That's all of us. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. What does the Bible mean? This applies to all of us. "I have practiced this method myself. The method of which I am speaking is the one which the holy King David teaches in Psalm 119. Here you will find three rules. They are frequently proposed throughout the psalm and run thus: oratio, meditatio, tentatio. Prayer. You should completely despair of your own sense and reason, for by these you will not attain the goal. Rather, kneel down in your private little room and with a sincere humility and earnestness pray God through his dear Son graciously to grant you his Holy Spirit to enlighten and guide you and give you understanding. As you see, David constantly prays in the psalm." Now, by the way, notice the Trinitarian approach in prayer. Psalm 119, verse 18. "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from thy law. Make me understand the way of thy precepts. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Revive me in thy ways." Pulling various verses. He uses many, many more words of this nature, although he knew the text of Moses well and that of other books besides, and heard and read them daily. Yet he desires to have the real master of Scripture in order by all means to make sure that he does not plunge into it with his reason and become his own master. Meditation. Secondly, you should meditate. This means that not only in your heart, but also externally. You should constantly handle and compare, read and reread the word as preached and the very words as written in Scripture, diligently noting and meditating on what the Holy Spirit means. Therefore, you observe how in this psalm, David always says that he will speak, think, talk, hear, read day and night and constantly about nothing else than God's word and commandments. For God wants to give you his Spirit only through the external word. Psalm 119:11. Thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes. Thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. I will never forget thy precepts. Oh, I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Tentatio is trials. Thirdly, there is the tentatio, or the testing. This is the touchstone. It teaches you not only to know and understand, but also to experience how right, how true, how sweet, how lovely, how mighty, how comforting God's word is. It is wisdom supreme. This is why you observe that in the psalm indicated, David so often complains of all sorts of enemies. For as soon as God's word becomes known through you, the devil will afflict you. Will make a real theologian out of you. Do you see what's happening here? Satan's schemes are turned against him for the believer. In other words, he sends the trial to afflict you, to turn away, to keep you from trusting, delighting in. And yet Luther is saying, and that's the means by which you become a real theologian. Psalm 119, 6, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn thy statutes. This is, a very helpful reminder to us of how we become a theologian. Lastly, I'm going to end here, talking about spiritual warfare in the local church. Here are some things that I think for us to ponder. Thank you. We don't have time to read these. Please do it when you get the notes. Specific ways and means of Satan's strategies in a Christian's response. Marriage, forgiveness, anger, taking a stand, shield of faith, affliction, submit to God. You know, there are a couple of places where it is explicitly stated that God absolutely opposes. You know what it is? Pride. Once again, looking back to the origin of sin, C.S. Lewis picks up on that in Mere Christianity. The chief sin, guess what it is? He identifies as pride, and so here we see it here. Humility and being watchful. Many of these texts we look at, or love. And here are some ways that the enemy's strategies against the local church. This comes from a book. I've mentioned it. I will include a number of a bibliography that you will be able to consult to. But this comes from Spiritual Warfare and the Storyline of Scripture, a Biblical, Theological, and Practical Approach. I mentioned it yesterday. But the enemy's strategies against the local church. Sin, and when they address sin in this book, they address, I mean, it's general, it's broad, right? It encompasses a whole bunch of stuff, but still to identify it. And they do then drill down a little bit. But division, false teaching, persecution, and, you know, we don't have much of that. It's maybe harassment or whatever, but it's a different kind. Now, here are some strategies that they suggest or recommend to stand against the family. Focus on the centrality of God. Stand against the enemy. Focus on the centrality of God. preach the sinfulness of humanity and the grace of God. Do we have a time and a place in which we corporately confess our sin? Think about that now. Think about your order of service when you gather corporately. Is there a time and a place to confess sin? Sometimes I think we engage in what I call, well, not just me, but an over-realized eschatology. It's almost like we're in the not yet, it's all now. And we don't pause, we don't reflect on confession and repentance. Emphasize the believer's position in Christ. We've talked a lot about that. Think of Ephesians 6. Promote unity. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And you know, it's unity is not something we create. Ephesians 2, the Lord Jesus Christ creates unity. It happens through his death, burial, and resurrection. He makes the two one, right? It's Jesus Christ. We, however, are to earnestly work towards the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We don't create it, but we eagerly work towards it. Model and teach godly relationships. Teach and model holiness in lifestyle. Holiness is kind of outdated. Is it? You remember David Wells' definition of worldliness? Where ungodliness seems normal and holiness seems strange? Prioritize prayer and disciple believers in wearing the armor of God. Well, let me just remind us as we close. There are also these things with spiritual, the family, and also then in as leaders. But this is we sang this earlier, and remember this, verses 3 and 4. And through this world, with devils filled. Come on up. It'll lead us a cappella. Let's sing it. I mean, I can't. I can do it right here. Just come up to a mic. Just come up to a mic and sing. We'll verses 3 and 4.
You can't do it without some backup.
We can. I could.
Okay.
This world with devils filled should threaten to undo us. We will not fear, for God is killed. His truth,
let's stand,
triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abide. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sided. Let goods and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever.
Amen. 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 Carrie.
Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the promise that you, the one in us, is greater than the one in the world. May we not walk with fear or hubris, but humbly fleeing to you so that you can deal with the devil on our behalf. Lord, keep us from living like good secularists. May we be mindful of these things. And may we together suit up in the whole armor of God so we can stand together, feeding, leading, equipping your people, reaching out to those who don't know you who are being held captive, and then, Lord, sharing this good news in our communities, in our regions, and around the world. Bless the last moments of fellowship and of travel home. In Jesus' name, amen.